Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yart Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. We are going to continue to play audio from the great debate, Open Theism versus Calvinism, Will Duffy versus the founder of CARM, Matt Slick. First, a couple comments from the news. The Pope, Pope Francis over in Rome, the Pope is in the news saying that the media sins when they dredge up old controversies. Old scandals. Now, isn't it interesting when he was asked about homosexuality, he said, "Who am I to judge?" Since then, he has made so many condemning statements about so many groups of people and so many actions. But when it comes to homosexuality, who am I to judge? So on our website, kgov.com/pope, we have BEL's Pope list, and it's a list of the most tragic and horrific statements and actions by Pope Francis. So you might want to check that out. Also, O.J. Simpson, he's been back in the news since he was released. Remember, the audience of Bob and Yart Live chipped in, and about 10 of us went out to Hollywood to an auction house, Butterfield and Butterfield, and using the money that the audience chipped in, we purchased some of O.J. Simpson's memorabilia, his Hall of Fame award when he was inducted into the National Football League Hall of Fame, his jerseys, the ones that were hanging in his Brentwood mansion in the living room that he had signed, the one when he won the Heisman, and the other when he was in the NFL with the Buffalo Bills. And so we went out there, we bought those things and others. He had won something called, ironically, a Lifesaver Award. And the next day at high noon, on the steps of the L.A. courthouse, we burned all that stuff. We burned it all. We had to get permission from the chief judge of Los Angeles County and from the fire marshal. We went first to the fire marshal, asked him, and he said, you want to burn what and where? And you can't burn anything in Los Angeles County. You want to burn it at the courthouse? No, you can't burn anything. What do you want to burn? O.J. Simpson's Hall of Fame Award. His jerseys. Okay, where do I sign? You got the paperwork? He signed it. The Chief Justice at the courthouse did the exact same thing. So we got the permission we needed. We were told at the time that it was the largest single event press conference in the history of the L.A. courthouse. Now, I don't know if that was true, but if you go to our website, kgov.com, click on our YouTube channel, you can see one of the funnier reports of us burning all that stuff. So at the end of the trial, the jury acquitted O.J. Simpson. Then there was a civil action against him. He lost that, and that's why his memorabilia was sold and the money going to the victims. So we spent about, I forget, $16,000 buying that stuff and then burning it up the next day at noon. So, and it went all over the country. In fact, all over the world. It was in People magazine. And I did maybe 2 hours of interviews, mostly on MSNBC and elsewhere. And it was that weekend then that we began our Clinton rapist protests, because the Wall Street Journal reported that when you talk to the contemporaneous witnesses, you realize that Bill Clinton raping Juanita Broderick was an event that in fact took place. Just devastating. And so we did protests in 145 cities, from Martha's Vineyard all the way through San Diego, keep going across the Pacific to Auckland, New Zealand. 145 cities, including following Bill and Hillary Clinton all over the country. We did not want the nation, the world, to forget that Bill Clinton not only sexually harasses, gropes, assaults women, he's also a rapist. But regarding O.J. Simpson, remember his dream team of his attorneys? Johnny Cochran, F. Lee Bailey. We used to call him Flea Bailey. So the tragedy is, as we warned back then on the air, that what they were doing was mainstreaming murder. And so murder is just horrifically epidemic in our nation. Our judges and attorneys, they tell us we have the best system in the world. What they really mean is that we have the highest paid judges and lawyers in the world. That's what they mean. If you look at the results of the criminal justice system, the incarceration rate, the violent crime rate, the sexual assault rates, if it's results driven, you realize we have one of the worst systems in the world. Johnny Cochran, his son, tragically was murdered. We recall the horrific irony. When you mainstream murder, then you mainstream murder, and murder is epidemic. Flea Bailey, his career, you know, he still spends time trying to convince himself that OJ was innocent, that he was not guilty. And one of his big arguments he uses is he tells people, remember the glove. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Remember that? So one day in the O.J. Simpson televised jury trial, they had the glove that was at the crime scene. And so O.J. Simpson is trying to put on the glove to see if it will fit him. And, you know, no matter what he did, he could not fit that glove on his hand. So if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. So they had him wear latex gloves because otherwise it could contaminate any evidence that's on the glove. Okay, so he couldn't get the glove on. So that night, I was on TV. Bob Inert Live was a TV show for quite a few years, five nights a week. And I talked about that, and I had a glove, and I had a latex glove on, real tight, and I was trying to get this glove on, and no matter what I did, I couldn't get the glove on my hand. So that's the end of the segment. I take the latex glove off. You know, I tried for 2-3 minutes while we're talking about it. I could not get the glove on my hand. So then we go to the next story. I'm reporting on a totally different news story. And I'm just fidgeting, you know, doodling with a pen. And I pick up the glove, and without thinking, I just put it on my hand. And I'm typing on my computer, and I got the glove on. And isn't it something that so easily you could make it look like there's no human way to get that glove on your hand? And that glove can slide on your hand as easily as can be. So Flea Bailey is still out there telling people that if it didn't fit, they had to acquit. Well, he now runs a consulting firm in Maine with his girlfriend, Bailey and Elliott Consulting. He has lost his law license. He's been fighting the IRS for 20 years. He's filed for bankruptcy. And in their consulting firm, you see, he has a pilot's license and he likes to get out on the sea in a boat. And so their consulting firm, here's what they offer advice about: how to purchase a yacht, how to learn to fly, how to run a business, pass a polygraph test, and avoid litigation. Isn't that a bizarre combination of things for a consulting firm to offer? Imagine how to pass a polygraph test and how to learn how to fly. And so the Bible says your sin will find you out. And people experience all kinds of fame and fortune in this world, power. But if their assets are not based in Jesus Christ, they will crumble. It all comes to nothing. Johnny Cochran mainstreamed murder. He lost his son. Flea Bailey mainstreamed murder. He lost his career. He lost his reputation. He lost everything. And both of these men rejecting Jesus Christ to this day, they'll find out that they truly will lose everything of value. Okay, so let's get back to the debate. Open theism versus Calvinism. The question is God free? Is he free? Does he have a will? Is he eternally creative? Or has he expended his creativity? Calvinism teaches that God decreed everything, including all the wickedness in the world, but that God's not responsible for any of the wickedness that he decreed. But he decreed it all such that no one could have sinned in any way other than how they were decreed. And this is from Matt Slick in the debate. He said that in the Garden of Eden, Eve could not even have sinned by eating a different piece of fruit. The one right next to the one she plucked off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she couldn't have plucked the one right next to it because it was all decreed. Yet it's all decreed, but God bears no responsibility. And in reality, that's completely contradictory. In reality, the one decreeing owns the decree. If you decree something, and especially then it happens, you own it. It's yours. It's your decree. Now let's continue with the audio near the end of Will Duffy's cross-examination of Matt Slick.
Do you agree that Calvinists deny that God can have experiential knowledge?
Calvinists deny that God can have experiential knowledge?
Yes.
What do you mean by experiential knowledge?
Meaning the knowledge does not originate in him. It originates from through experience. For example, God tests men to know their hearts. So all of the verses in the Bible, there's a ton of them, that say God tests men to know their hearts. Do you agree that those don't mean what they say?
So you're begging the question, they don't mean what they say. So if I say yes or no, then I'm already losing the argument by what you say. The problem here is that you're presupposing certain things called begging the questions. So this is the issue you've got to get to.
Okay.
When he says he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't learn. So how is he speaking? Anthropomorphically, figuratively, we can go through and look. Because the verses you want to say, I can show you where he doesn't learn. He knows all things. Not all things possible, unless you have the limited view, as Mormonism teaches. I find open theism and Mormonism are very close.
You'll notice in this entire debate, including my opening statement, I never quoted from the Book of Mormon.
I know. But you're teaching a lot of what Mormonism says.
Stop the tape. Okay, a couple things. Experiential knowledge and then Mormonism. Matt asks, what is define experiential knowledge? My son Dominic, he said a while back, and we have it on our website under Atheists Say the Darndest Things, the funniest things, that they never heard of the most common terms. When you're debating an atheist like Lawrence Krauss, Eugenie Scott, others, they've asked me, what's a person? What's an atheist? What's an evolutionist? What's Darwinism? What's evidence? What's a multiverse? Right? They ask you. And so my son Dominic said, and I put this quote on that page, kgov.com/Krauss. He said, debaters who are determined to avoid a productive discussion share a common quirk. He was talking about debaters who are determined to avoid a productive discussion. And Dominic said they share a common quirk. They demand definitions of the most common terms, even when both opponents and the audience all know exactly what is meant. So this tactic is most often used by the weak side in a debate. I love that observation that Dominic made. So the question that Will Duffy asked Matt Slick was, under Calvinist theology, can God gain experiential knowledge? The answer to that is no. But Matt Slick often will not answer forthrightly. So many people were so thankful of Will's demeanor in the debate, time and time again, answering forthrightly. If he didn't know the answer, saying he didn't know the answer. In fact, one criticism is that folks said they wished Will would have been more aggressive in some of the cross-examinations. But by Calvinism, Matt Slick, can God gain experiential knowledge? He should have answered, under Calvinism, the answer is no, because God possessed all knowledge from eternity past. He possessed all knowledge. He cannot gain any knowledge in any way, and he certainly cannot gain knowledge by experience. So that would have been a forthright answer. And of course, then we go to opentheism.org/verses, 33 categories of verses that seem to just overtly indicate that the future is open. And we see this category, God gains experiential knowledge, in that most Calvinists would deny that this were possible of God, which really means, by the way, that they deny that God has omniscience, that they deny that God has all knowledge, because there's an entire type of knowledge that Calvinists don't think God can have, and that is experiential knowledge. So in the Bible, God the Son becomes flesh. He becomes a man. He is tempted after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting when the Bible says, and he became hungry. He was hungry and he was tempted with turning stones into bread to satiate his hunger. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience. Even though he was a son for eternity past, he learned obedience by his suffering, even then to the point of death. The Bible says that the Son grew in favor with the Father. Think about that. Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature. Of course, right? The incarnation. He was an embryo, a single-celled living child, a little boy with an XY chromosome. And he grew through the embryonic stage to be a fetus. He was born. He was an infant, a toddler. He grew up to be a young man. So he grew in wisdom, in knowledge, in stature, and in favor with the Father. The Father was experiencing what it was like any father seeing their son grow, their daughter grow, and how incredibly heartwarming that is, and how nothing could make up for that experience, nothing. And so here's the Father experiencing that. Of course, God gains experiential knowledge if you go by the Bible, but not if you go by philosophy. If you turn God into a mathematical equation or a philosophical construct, then you say, no, God cannot gain experiential knowledge. So Matt Slick didn't answer the question. He should have answered it. He didn't. Then Matt Slick brought up Mormonism. He did this about a half a dozen times in the debate. The audience wanted to start groaning, you know, and that's why it released some tension when Will Duffy said, I've never quoted from the Book of Mormon in my whole debate presentation. And the audience laughed. If you go back to Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and you'll learn this at opentheism.org/Mormonism, because the Mormonism accusation from Matt Slick should be answered. And so it's being answered there at opentheism.org/Mormonism. And they say, well, this is the God of Mormonism. All right. We say that they teach pagan Greek philosophy. So to get back at us, they say we teach Mormonism. We don't quote Mormon teachers. We don't reference the Book of Mormon. We are not influenced by Mormonism. However, those Christian theologians who teach a settled future, they have been intensely influenced by Plato and Aristotle, intensely. Augustine is their number one most influential theologian in the past 1,600 years, and Augustine admits that he interpreted the Bible based on Plato. And when there was a difficult passage, he interpreted it based on Plato. And when he wanted to figure out where sin came from, he knew that the only answer would have to reside in the doctrine of total immutability, which is a Plato thing. Anything perfect cannot change, which is false. The perfect baby Jesus changed in countless ways as he was growing. God created a perfect world, and that perfect world changed in countless ways. So Plato was wrong, but Augustine imported Plato's theology into Christianity, and it was picked up. Thomas Aquinas wrote 13 commentaries, not on Paul, but on a pagan Greek philosopher, Aristotle. You get to Luther and Calvin, and you see in the Reformation that their universities had three colleges. They had theology in the Bible, language, Greek and Hebrew, and they had the classics, Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, Plotinus, and so on. So they admit, even to this day, they brag that their colleges give a classical education, which goes back to the pagan Greek philosophers. So they brag about their influence from Greek philosophy, whereas there is no influence from Mormonism to open theist theologians. But let me quote to you from Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He wrote The History of the Mormon Church, and in volume 4, he was dealing with their teaching on baptism for the dead. Now, that's absurd, to baptize the dead. But you know what? If God is outside of time in an eternal now, which is what you get from the pagan Greek philosophers and from Augustine and Boethius and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin, if God's outside of time, and to God, everything is an eternal now, it's all a simultaneity, the past, the present, and the future is all right now, then nobody's really dead, are they, to God? I mean, to God, Abraham is still walking around the land of Canaan. He's still there, to God. And so if you're going to pray for the dead, like Roman Catholics do, if you're going to light a candle for the dead, well, in one sense, they're not really dead, are they? Not to God. And so in his section on baptism for the dead, Joseph Smith writes this on page 597 of his History of the Church, volume 4. Jehovah contemplated the whole of events before it rolled into existence. The past, the present, and the future were and are with him one eternal now. So that's from Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Now that is standard Calvinist theology. It's also standard Arminian theology. It was imported into the body of Christ, not from the scriptures, because the Bible doesn't teach that God is outside of time. The Bible teaches that God exists from everlasting to everlasting, God who is and who was and who is to come. The pagan Greeks and your favorite theologian says that it's false to say God was or God will be. You could only say that God is, because the future is now with God and the past is now with God. If you're interested in reading more about that, our website, kgov.com/time, or just Google, is God outside of time? We should be the number one highest ranked article out of perhaps millions right there at kgov.com. There are many other Mormon leaders who have written about God being outside of time and everything visible to God, and all of the future is seen at once. Now, do all Mormons believe the same thing? No, they don't. They have contradictions in the things that they claim. Of course they do, like virtually every group in the world. But it is disingenuous of Matt to compare open theist to Mormonism when there's plenty of coincidental overlap in Mormon teaching on God existing in an eternal now in his own theology. So we don't say that Matt Slick or James White are influenced by Mormonism. That would be disingenuous. But we do say that they are influenced by pagan Greek philosophers because they teach the stuff. I mean, their institutions teach the stuff. And their heroes, their theological heroes, and the councils, they relied on Plato and Aristotle. Let's continue.
I know. But if you're teaching a lot of what Mormonism says.
All right, so I'm running out of time. No pun intended. Question for you. Do you hold to the impeccability of Christ?
Define that.
That Christ did not have the ability to sin?
Absolutely.
Then how was he truly a man if he didn't have the ability to sin?
I'm going to say this pastorally, but you are woefully ignorant of what the incarnation is and the issue of the nature and work of Christ.
Stop the tape. Okay, so it was a question to Matt Slick, and he says to Will, you're woefully ignorant. He could have just answered the question, right? He could have, but he needs to obfuscate. Will is asking if Jesus is fully man and fully God, which he is. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's Orthodox Christianity also. So Jesus is fully man and fully God. Men are free. They have a will. And Adam could freely love Eve, and he could freely love God and obey God, or he could exercise his will and disobey. It's part of what it means to be a person, to have a will, which means you're free. The will is your ability to decide. Matt Slick chose to not just forthrightly answer the question and to attack Will. Jesus Christ was a man. So Will points out that to fully be a man, you have to be free. You have to be able to sin. You have to be able to love or to hate, to do rightly or to sin. Otherwise, you're not fully a man. It was a perfectly valid question. It exposes the difference in the two sides. The one side makes a lot of these quantitative attributes of God, the omnis and the ims. The ims, impeccability, impassibility, immutability. That means cannot sin, has no emotion, cannot change. And if you think of a stone idol is impeccable, impassible, and immutable. A stone idol cannot sin, has no emotion, and cannot change. So we are asking, why is it that Christian theology has grown up around a concept that God is not free? If God is not constrained in some way, then they cannot trust God to be holy. And we believe that God is holy by the exercise of his will. They think that unless God's will is somehow constrained, you cannot depend upon God to be holy. Let's continue.
Of the nature and work of Christ. And this is something we need to work on. I'll help you with later on in the days to come.
Okay.
But I am dead serious. This is a serious issue. It's
okay,
not a condescension. Let me explain. In my opening statement, there's a doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum. It's called the communication of the properties. It means the attributes of both natures are ascribed to the single person. Jesus has the quality of holiness because he's divine. And the attributes of the divinity are ascribed to the person of Christ. The person of Christ said, I am hungry. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. The person of Christ claimed the attributes of both natures. The nature of holiness is ascribed to the person of Christ too. Therefore, he could not have sinned. And anyone who disagrees with that is stepping into heresy.
All right, I want to ask one more question because I'm out of time. You talked about God and the fact that he can't change because then he would either be more perfect or less perfect, essentially.
You're talking about ontological change of his essence and nature.
Sure. You just talked about God can't become more perfect. So my
right.
Final question for you is this. Was God the Son more perfect with one nature or two?
This is a non sequitur question because when you say God
stop
the Son,
tape, stop the tape. Okay, now he doesn't know who God the Son is. It's a simple question. He could answer it if he would like to. And in truth, the Bible describes God the Son taking on a human nature. As he grew in favor with the Father. Remember, the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and it says that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Matt Slick, later in the debate, says, well, there's external versus internal temptation, and Jesus had no internal temptation. What's interesting, in Matthew 4, God explains to us that Jesus went to the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, and the first temptation had to do with listening to Satan and turning stones into bread. This God was going out of his way to show us that Jesus was vulnerable to this temptation because he had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. But there is no way Jesus was going to listen to the counsel of Lucifer, even regarding what to eat. He told Eve, go ahead and eat from this tree. It will make you like God. It will make you know good and evil. So the Lord was hungry. This was internal. And so when the Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering, these are things, experiential knowledge, that many theologians deny that God can have. May the Lord bless you.